Morning with communion together. It's the first of the month, and we always take communion together, and we'll continue to do that, but it'll be at the end of the message this morning. If you haven't already, turn to Mark chapter 13. We're going to continue our journey through Mark. This is right in the middle of one of the largest teachings that Jesus gives his disciples in Mark. In fact, in Mark specifically, we don't get any real long teachings from Jesus other than this one. He is more descriptive about how the world will end than anything else in the book of Mark. And so we're going to dive in this morning into the middle of that, looking at chapter 13, verses 14 through 27. Chapter 13, verses 14 through 27. Read along with me. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning, before your word, before the teachings of your Son, Lord, about the promise of your return. God, I just ask that in each one of us, would your Spirit reveal the conviction that we're to move with? God, that we would, in response to this teaching, follow you faithfully. God, that you would turn our hearts around to look forward to your coming, to look in anticipation to your coming return. God, would you orient our entire lives around this promise, that it would usher us into an urgency, it would usher us into a peace. God, that it would break every tension that it leaves us with as we wait for the promise of your return. God, we give you this time. We open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to your word this morning. We let your Spirit change our hearts, change our perspective, God, and that we would follow you faithfully. In your name we pray. Amen. It's not news to us that we hate waiting, right? I mean, almost every innovation in our culture is trying to get rid of waiting. The hurry up, it's not fast enough industry is always booming. Let me just give you a few examples. Think of traffic if you haven't already, right? We have innovated. We have HOV lanes now. We look for every possible way to not wait into traffic. Lines in general, right? Ton of innovation in lines. Now we have self-checkout. Forget waiting in line. I mean, when you have to wait for self-checkout, that's just like too much. It's like, what happened? The system broke again. Food delivery, right? I mean, what an innovation. Who has time? Let's just hit the button, Uber Eats, it's on its way. Paychecks now. We don't have to wait for paychecks. I don't know if you, I mean, this is beyond just sort of like payday loans. What I'm getting at is now you see advertised, like, you can get your payday in advance through apps and through through different payroll services now. You don't have to wait for every 2 weeks to get a paycheck. Answers. We don't even like waiting for answers to anything. I don't know when the last time you guys have been around a table with anybody and someone just throws out a question. Maybe it was, who was in that movie, or who did so-and-so, did this or that. And just, it's about 4 seconds. Maybe that's even generous, before someone takes out their cell phone and just Googles it. Right? We don't want to just sit and wait in that tension of the unknown. And that's really what waiting is. It's sort of sitting in this tension, right? It's this tension where we know there's something coming, but we don't quite have it. Scripture speaks in all throughout Scripture. It talks about this tension. In fact, Dennis, some of you guys will remember this. He did an entire series on this. I put the quote for you here. He describes this as limbo. Some of you guys remember this. This is how he defines limbo. It's the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. There's a promise from God, and then we wait for it to be ultimately fulfilled. We see this throughout Scripture, the promise of the promised land. And yet the Israelites must wait. They must go through a journey for it to be fulfilled. We see this over and over again, and Jesus in this passage launches the disciples into the most fundamental, earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting limbo that they will ever face. And it's one that really overarches our entire worldview as well. It's when Jesus sits down the disciples and says, I'm going somewhere you cannot go. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will come back. He promises them that he will return. That he will return to make all things right, all things new, to put every wrong right, everything broken fixed. He promises that every injustice will be no more, that there will be ultimate peace and justice. That Christ is returning. This is the promise. And he teaches his disciples that they are to endure while they wait, that they will now live in this limbo. Like all of us, we will live in the limbo as we wait for the promise of Jesus' return. It builds tensions in our lives. I want to go through the passage this morning through that lens of really understanding the tensions that this promise leaves us in while we wait. Another thing Dennis taught me was that there are problems you solve and tensions you manage. Now, he was quoting John Maxwell, but it was Dennis who taught me that, right? And this is exactly what I want us to see this morning, that Jesus, as he sits with his disciples, he's saying, hey, look, these are going to be some tensions. But don't miss this. These are not tensions that we manage. We will all feel the tensions that we look at this morning, but Jesus breaks every one of them. When Jesus enters into the equation, all of a sudden it's no longer a tension that we manage, but it is a problem that Jesus has solved. I want us to see that this morning, that it's only Jesus who breaks these tensions. It's only Jesus who breaks these tensions. Each one of these, we will see this. I want us to start going through each one of them. There will be three. Starting in verse 14, it says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Now, at first, it feels like maybe Mark is mocking us here when he says, let the reader understand. Right? But I want us to see how fundamental this is and why this changes our view and the tensions that we live in. First tension is this: Jesus is assuredly coming back. And the details are fuzzy. Jesus is assuredly coming back and the details are fuzzy. I showed this last week. This is sort of the three rings, the things that we will die for, fight for, and debate about. right? There are things that we will die for that Jesus is assuredly coming back. And there's things this morning that we will go through that I would fight for. And there's plenty that I would debate. But yet, we are not alone in that. Even the disciples lived in this tension. Even the disciples walked away from Jesus living in that tension, knowing that Jesus was really coming back. He had promised to come back. And yet, throughout the New Testament, we see the apostles cautioning the church, redirecting the church, living in this tension of the promise of Jesus' ultimate return. And yet that the details are fuzzy. The details are fuzzy. Let's just kind of walk through exactly what Jesus is talking about. I want us to kind of recap where we were and retell what we've read. The recap is this. The setting, if you're not been with us, is that Jesus is overlooking the temple. He's on the other side of the Temple Mount. He's looking at the temple and he's showing his disciples that this is all going to come down. There won't be a stone left unturned, that the entire temple will be destroyed. And Matthew records it this way. They want to know, when will these things happen? And when will you return? They understand that Jesus is going to be leaving them. And they ask, when will you return? And then when will be the end of the age? And it's in light of those three questions that Jesus is giving us this text in Matthew 13. And now we're right in the middle of it. And he begins to describe not just what we can all expect to endure. Last week we looked at Jesus explaining, look, there will be trouble in this world. There will be earthquakes and famines. There will be wars and rumors of wars. These are nothing more than the beginning of the birth pains. When you experience the tremble of an earthquake, this is not my return. It's just the beginning. He tells them not to be alarmed by these things, but rather be cautious, not to be deceived. He sort of lays out what the disciples must endure. He even goes beyond to tell them, not only will you just endure the catastrophes that life will bring, you are going to be specifically betrayed, targeted, arrested. You must endure that with the gospel. Now he moves on to a more specific thing. He changes the tone in verse 14. It says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be. Jesus is explaining to his disciples what they need to anticipate. What Jesus is talking about here, the abomination of desolation, is one event, a person who will be an abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, that triggers this tremendous tribulation. I couldn't think of the word. This tremendous tribulation. Let's kind of unpack what abomination of desolation means. He's talking about what Daniel describes in the book of Daniel. An abomination is something that makes God angry, that is just repulsive to God. It's an act that is just obscene to God. It's an abomination. And what he's describing there is that there's going to be this event. There's going to be a person who leads in such abomination that it leads to desolation, that it will ultimately lead to destruction, the emptying of something, completely making it barren and desolate, a wasteland, if you will. He's describing this, and they begin to get this picture of what Daniel is describing, and their mind immediately goes to the temple. Now, it's a historical fact that the temple was destroyed, that there was an abomination of desolation, that Jesus predicted accurately that the temple would be destroyed, and it was. It was destroyed in the disciples' lifetime. They saw the destruction, or at least heard of the destruction of the temple, and it was like you'd imagine. It was a complete abomination. It was absolutely obscene and horrific. The Roman government came in, the military came in and destroyed Jerusalem, essentially leveled Jerusalem along with the temple. And not only that, they came in there and they obviously had their own idols and they replaced it with their own worship practices. And this was seen as an abomination of desolation. But yet this was not the abomination of desolation that we are convinced inaugurated this great time of tribulation. Well, I want to share just a few reasons. This is called the futurist view. This is going to just get real technical just briefly. And I want us to understand that this is what's called the futurist view, that we look forward in anticipation of the markers of this tribulation. That though there was a historical record of this desolation of the temple, we look forward to one coming. That in some ways that historic event was just foreshadowing another one that will come. I think there's some strong arguments that I'll present, two of them, or really one strong argument and then sort of two cases that can be made for why this is something we still wait for. The first is the words, "let the reader understand." See, though this happened in history, Mark, as the author of the gospel, is letting us know, hey, reader, understand this. Not as something that had already happened, but as something to look forward to. He's writing to the church to let them know, hey, as you read this as a church, understand this. Let the reader understand. Be on the lookout for this. It's a future event. I think more convincing is the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica. And he says this in chapter 2, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Jesus has been talking about. He's talking about his second coming, and Paul jumps on the same topic. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." This is what Jesus described. He was going to come back and gather those to him. "Do not be quickly shaken, alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." He's addressing exactly what Jesus said would happen. That there would be deception, that there would be false messiahs, that people would say, "I've come, I am he," and Paul's addressing this. In verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." This is the same person Jesus describes in Mark 13. The one who stands and inaugurates the abomination of desolation. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I'll stop there. He continues to go on. But what Paul is giving us is clear evidence and a case that this is something the church is still looking for to happen. As Mark writes to his readers and says, let the reader understand, this is something that we're going to anticipate. Paul addresses the church saying, hey, watch out for this. Don't be convinced that Jesus has already come and that you've missed him. No. There is still a rebellion to happen. There's still a tribulation to go through. There's still someone who will inaugurate the abomination of desolation. And so even still, when we go back to Mark 13, when we imagine the disciples and what they're sitting there, what we can't pass up, and this is important for us to see, is that Mark 13, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples, they get no outline. We can build a timeline and an outline of how all these things sort of will happen as we sort of take Daniel and then we fill in the blanks with Mark 13 and the other Olivet discourses. And then we look back at Revelation and we can kind of see clearer and clearer. One pastor described it this way I thought was helpful. There, Daniel's sort of this wide lens shot. And then as Jesus teaches on it, we get maybe more of a medium shot, a little bit tighter into the details. And then we read Revelation and we can zoom in a little bit tighter on the details of what's happening. But as the disciples stood there listening to Jesus, he makes no mention to them of the details of the millennium. He makes no mention of who the Antichrist will be. He makes no mention of any of the details that we piece together. We have to understand that. I think that's important for us, that he leaves them in this tension. And we know more, but we are still left in this tension that Jesus is assuredly coming back. And yet the details are still fuzzy. And the point is this, that it's not mere knowledge that we're supposed to take away. We are to know Jesus. Jesus doesn't want us to understand facts and figures removed from knowing him personally. Knowing Jesus personally breaks this entire tension. The lifetime that we could spend trying to organize the puzzle pieces of how this will all go. Absent knowing Christ is futile. We have to understand that there will be no quiz on Judgment Day of your thoughts on the end times. Let that comfort you. They will have happened. And you'll be like, wow, I got that way wrong. Or I knew it. Right? There will be no quiz. Jesus says this. He says, many will say, Lord, Lord, and they will not know me. That haunts me. Without the reassurance of knowing Christ personally, knowledge is futile. It only puffs up as we live in this tension of knowing, yes, Christ will return. The details are fuzzy. Understand that is to pursue and know Christ. Jesus spoke in parables. When Jesus spoke in parables, not everybody in the crowd was like, oh, that makes a lot of sense. That's what I thought growing up, that I just was the only one who didn't get the parable. And everybody else was like, yeah, it's obvious. That's why he tells stories. Do you understand that Jesus told parables? He even explained why he told them, so that it would sink in, that some would catch it and would begin to grow and develop, and those things would be transformative in their lives. That when Jesus has us wrestling with how he will return, it's not so that we can figure everything out. It's so that we can know him. It's so that we can welcome his return, have faith in him. I have never wanted to understand Scripture more in my life as I try to come up here and teach. And every time I go to my knees begging for God to give me clarity on his word, I instantly know I'm right where he wants me. Do you see that? We don't collect facts and figures. We are to know the person of Jesus. We are to walk with him. We are to cultivate a faith in him. He breaks that tension. We will never know it all. We can know a lot. And we should spend our time studying and knowing and learning, but never absent from Jesus. Let's continue. Another tension that we will experience. This is one that will be obvious that we all feel. It says the world is getting worse, right? The world is getting worse, yet the kingdom of God is expanding. The kingdom of God is getting worse, yet the world is getting worse, yet the kingdom of God is expanding. What an incredible tension that the disciples had to live with as Jesus tells them, look, there will be a time coming with extreme and great tribulation. Now, we sort of as Christians in that fight and debate begin to sort of try to figure out, well, are Christians even going to be here for this? We have traditionally held a view that the church will be lifted up, taken away, raptured before the real tribulation happens. What Jesus is describing here, and we take content from Revelation and sort of put it back into this, that tighter shot, and we imagine that Jesus is going to take his church before this happens. There's a lot of good biblical evidence for that. There's a lot of good biblical evidence that it may happen halfway through. Some really smart and knowledgeable Christians believe that we will endure that as well, that we won't be raptured up until the very end. But no matter what, we don't have time to build a case for it this morning. What I want us to do is just sit and try to understand what the disciples understood. As Jesus was telling them, it's plain in Mark 13, look out for this. Live in this tension, the tension that there will be an abomination of desolation that will bring utter destruction. The trend of this world is that it's getting worse. That there will be a time in the end that will just increase in chaos, and then it will get absolutely catastrophic. Notice how he describes this catastrophe. He's no longer telling them to endure. He's no longer telling them to have faith. He's saying, flee. Let the one who's on the housetop not even go down and enter his house. The one who's in the field not turn back and take his cloak. What Jesus is describing there is their lifestyles. They sat and hung out on the roof. Think of our patios, right? You're just hanging out on the patio. Something happens. You don't have time to go back in the house and collect your things. You've got to book it. That's what Jesus is describing. If you're on your rooftop, go. Get out of there. If you're in the field and you've taken your cloak off because you're working and it's hot, run. Leave your cloak behind. You don't have time. He even amps it up further. He says, alas, in 17, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. Jesus is further driving home the absolute chaos and level of destruction that will be coming this time. He's saying, if you can't move quick, it's going to be bad. I mean, he's using that as an analogy. If you are nursing or pregnant and you cannot move, you have the extra care of a child that you are responsible for, and on top of that, it's in winter and things are difficult, pray that it doesn't happen, then this will be absolute destruction at a rate we've never seen before, is what Jesus says. Not since the beginning of creation. It goes on, if the Lord had not cut the days short, no human being would be saved. Jesus is letting the disciples know this tension that they live in, that the way the world is headed is that it's ultimately getting worse. Yeah, but don't miss what Jesus gives them. He tasks them with the Great Commission to go out with his Spirit and make the world more like Christ. At the same time, Jesus tells the disciples, anticipate the trajectory of the world getting worse. Endure these famines, these rumors, these wars. And at the very end, it will be absolute terror and chaos. And yet, he gives them a mission. And we can look back at all the things, all the ways that the world is certainly worse. It will take us no time at all. How many conversations are we like that in a week where we just stand around and say, oh man, did you see this headline? And then the next person says, no, well, did you see this headline? And we just keep volleying worse and worse news. Anybody part of the conversations like that? It doesn't take us long to identify how the world is getting worse, but here's what we cannot miss. The kingdom of God is also expanding. The kingdom of God is also expanding. Jesus sent them out. He said, My kingdom is going to be like a mustard seed. It's going to start out small. The whole world will think it will be nothing. It will be crushed. It will just be a tiny seed that will just be buried and crushed and come to nothing. And yet no sooner than the world thinks that, it will grow and produce and it will become a provision for the world. Birds will nest there. He's talking about his church. He's talking about the picture of his kingdom and how vast and expansive it will be. He sends his disciples out to face betrayal, trial, tribulation. And notice what he says, stand before them, present the gospel. He's understanding that his kingdom will be expanding. Church, we are a part of this. For every bad thing that we can see that's happening, we can't deny that the kingdom is expanding. Just think of our own mission partners. Our own mission partners, years ago, 10 years ago, less than a decade ago, or right at a decade ago, there were no churches that we knew of in Uzbekistan. Now there are dozens and growing. I don't know the math, but it's on a trajectory to be a Christian nation. I mean, think about that. The kingdom is expanding. Some of you guys launched the ministry that Eric Wowo is a part of in Liberia, and now there are dozens of schools where there was nothing before. The kingdom is expanding. This is a great tension. Do you see that every moment of this tension and recorded in the New Testament in Acts, we see it, they're standing there arrested. Just like Jesus said they would be. They stand before governors arrested. 5,000 get saved. When things looked like they were absolutely the worst, the kingdom of God is expanding. Here's what this means for us. We follow Jesus. It's that simple. What that means for us is that we follow Jesus. Our obedience is without worry of the outcome. Really hear that. Our obedience is without worry of the outcome. That is what it means to follow Jesus. Not to follow him when we understand his plan. Not to follow him into the things that we agree with the outcome or we can predict. Not to come up with a strategy and get Jesus to just sort of rubber stamp it. That's not the idea. It's this tension of the world's getting worse and yet that we are called to expand the kingdom. We can only do that by following Christ. We will never come up with a strategy on our own. This is why Paul says, when I preached the gospel to you, it was foolishness. It was absolute foolishness. When we throw Jesus into this tension, we all of a sudden realize we carry his voice of redemption. We carry his gospel, his good news, and it changes everything. As the world gets worse around us, we are still expanding the kingdom of God. Church, I want to encourage us this morning. I want to encourage us because I really want us to understand that we carry the Spirit of God. That Christ has empowered us. He has sent his Spirit. And this changes every circumstance. I want us to think about as we go vote this week, right? So much pressure on the voting, and I want us to see clearly. Yes, we have a vote, and we should exercise our, as Americans, we can vote. But don't miss this. As Christians, we have a greater voice as well. We have the voice of God. Look at the chapter we just read before this. As the disciples stood before the kings and the governors, what did Jesus promise would speak for them? It was his Spirit. We cannot miss this. This is the only place you'll hear it. This is the only place that you will hear you carry the good news, the gospel. This is powerful in our lives. As we go out into the world, we have the voice of God. It breaks this tension of the idea that the world is getting worse and yet the kingdom is expanding. If we inject the Spirit of God into every situation, obediently following him, he promises to change it. We can do incredible things if we are obedient to Christ, if we submit to his plans, despite whatever outcomes we can calculate in our own mind. We have a powerful voice, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Last one. This tension is critical. Without judgment, there is no justice. With judgment, we are doomed. Jesus promises that he will return. That his second coming, he is coming in power and glory. He is coming to judge the world, to bring justice in finality. And yet, this is what we want. We know that we want justice, that we see all the wrong in the world and we want it to be righted. It's both true that we want a judgment day. We want there to be judgment. But yet at the same time, we cannot bear it. With a judgment day, we are doomed. It's a great problem. Without it, there's no injustice. Nothing that's ever broken in this world will be finally fixed the way Jesus promises it will be. And yet with this coming judgment, we could never stand on our own. I want us to understand this quick thought experiment that Francis Schaeffer came up with. I've kind of updated it for our current 2024, the age of GoPros. The thought experiment is this, that your whole life you've been given this invisible GoPro around your neck. God's given you, and this is not scripture, this is a thought experiment. God has given you this GoPro around your neck. You don't know about it. And every time that you begin to go to someone else and you say, hey, you know what? You ought to do this. You ought to do that. You need to be doing this. You begin to create your and share your own standards for the world. It captures it. And then at the end of your life, when you stand before God, God says, you know what? I'm going to be absolutely fair to you. I'm not going to judge you by my standard. I'm not going to judge you by Christ's righteousness. I'm going to actually just judge you totally fair. I'm going to judge you by your own standard. And he begins to play back everything that was captured on the GoPro. And as you surely can imagine, none of us would survive that judgment. None of us would survive that judgment. So on one hand, without judgment, there's no justice. We can now cry out to God and say, Lord, when will you return and right every wrong? And at the same time, know that we are not doomed in his judgment as well. There is good news. This is the truth of the gospel. This is why Jesus, during his first coming, he did not come to judge. He came to take upon that judgment for us. Hear that. He came to take upon the judgment that we deserve for us. That's what he came first to do. Second, he will come in judgment. But he came first to take ours. Matthew 27 records Jesus on the cross. It's earth quaking, rock splitting. And it's utter darkness is how it's described. This is exactly how the judgment day is described. But this wasn't our judgment day. This was Christ's judgment day. He took on the judgment. He took on the darkness. He took on the separation from God on our behalf. This is how we can survive the judgment day. This is how everything changes when we long for the Son of Man to return. Because we're no longer doomed in judgment. He came and he conquered the grave. He bought us with a price. Jesus breaks this incredible tension that without justice, without judgment, there's no justice. And with judgment, we are ultimately doomed. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, it breaks this tension. It's no longer a tension that we have to manage. It's a problem that Christ has solved. Our response is simply to trust Jesus. Trust Jesus with his righteousness. He is giving it to you freely. He offers mercy. He gives us grace, all because he loves us. While we were sinners first, he came and died for us. He came first to bear our judgment. And then he will return in judgment. This is the promise that we rely on. All of these tensions that we live in, it's Christ who breaks them. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are not a God that leaves us in tension, that leaves us aimless, that leaves us lost, but you have found us. You have brought us into the light, Lord, that we don't stand in condemnation, God, but we can point to you and your work, and we can thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Amen. At this time, we're going to share communion together. I'd like to ask the ushers to go ahead and begin passing out the elements. I want us to just take a